Man, the title of my sermon this evening is Space Exploration in Light of the Bible. Space Exploration in Light of the Bible. This is a subject that is on people's minds right now, of course, because of the Artemis mission that just finished up with the moon and everything like that. And I know that even our crew that was out soul winning in San Diego, I guess they were pretty close to where the thing even splashed down yesterday and so forth. And so I want to look at this concept in the Bible and kind of understand, you know, what should be our attitude as Christians toward these things. The first thing I want to point out here in verse number 3 and 4 of Psalm 8 is that God doesn't want us to be prideful. We need to be humble as Christians. The Bible says in verse number 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, what the Bible is saying here is when we look out into the heavens and we look out and just see all of the stars and we think about just how vast and gigantic the universe is, it makes us feel kind of small in comparison when we think about just the huge scale of the universe. And the psalmist is saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the reality is that God is mindful of us. God does care about us. God does love us. And the Bible even says that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. So we don't want to get this wrong attitude that says, oh, God, he doesn't really care about us. The universe is so big and we're so small that we don't matter. Yes, we do matter, because the Bible says, you know, even a sparrow falls to the ground and God knows about it. And of how much more value are we his children? He loves us. He cares about us. Every thought of our mind, he knows it all together. And he collects our tears in his bottle. And he tellest all our wanderings. And he knows everything about us and cares about us and is a very present help in a time of need, the Bible says. So on the one hand, we want to realize that God cares about us. But on the other hand, we do want to step outside and look at the vastness of the universe and say, wow, God is way greater than we are. And it should be humbling to say, well, what is man that thou art mindful? God, you are mindful of us, but wow, we're pretty small compared to your greatness, compared to your magnificence. So we want to understand our place in God's creation and let that keep us humble in the sight of God, all the while understanding that we are still important to God and God does still love us and care about us, okay? So on the one hand, when it comes to being prideful, on the one hand, you have these prideful atheists on the one hand that don't give glory to God as the creator of this marvelous universe that we live in. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 10, verse 4, if you want to just flip the page there, in his pride, the wicked will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts, right? So there's a wickedness of man where he just says, I don't care about God. I don't think about God. And he doesn't give glory to the creator of this world. Romans chapter 1 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Down in verse 25, it says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So on the one hand, you have these prideful, arrogant atheists who just don't acknowledge God, don't give him the glory, and just look at all the, you know, creation and everything and just think it's an accident and they don't want to believe in the God of the Bible. But then on the other hand, you have another kind of pride from these prideful, arrogant bozos who don't know anything about math or science, all of a sudden becoming internet experts and peddling retarded conspiracies about flat earth and geocentricity. Now, these people are no less of an arrogant, prideful fool as the atheist who says that there's no God. Okay? So on the one hand, you have the atheist just saying that there's no God, and then you have these other prideful bozos who claim to believe in God, claim to believe in the Bible, but just come out with all this absurd, ridiculous teaching that the earth is flat and the moon isn't real, the moon's a hologram and everything's a simulation, all this stupid, evil garbage that they teach. And the reason why I say it's stupid and evil is because it is a lie that makes Christianity and the Bible look stupid. See, my whole life, I've heard from foolish atheists, oh, the Bible's false because the Bible teaches that the earth is flat. It's a lie. The Bible talks about the circle of the earth. The Bible talks about the fact that the earth hangs on nothing. That is accurate. The Bible is right and accurate about everything. Now all of a sudden you have these so-called Christians, and I say so-called because they virtually all turn out to be unsaved, heretics, weirdos, but you have these people claiming to be Christians, and then they're like, the Bible says the earth is flat, and what they're doing is they're blaspheming the word of God by making the Bible sound stupid, like, oh, the Bible says the earth is flat. That could be a stumbling block that could prevent people from getting saved, because anybody with two brain cells to rub together knows that the earth isn't flat. And if you're here tonight and you think the earth is flat, let me just go on the record. I think you're a complete idiot. You understand me? If you're here tonight and you believe the earth is flat, I think you're stupid. I think you're an idiot. You need to get right with God, because the thought of foolishness is sin. You are a prideful, arrogant fool pretending to know about things that you don't know about. And I'll bet you if I brought you up here and we did some calculus, you're not going to know what's going on. That's what I think. You want to come up here and integrate with me, bro? You want to come at me and we can do some derivatives? What do you want to do? I'm kidding, of course. I'm rusty on these things. No, I'm just kidding. I can integrate, all right? I know how to do it. But anyway, here's what the Bible says. If you would flip over to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read for you from Proverbs. And you say, well, that's mean to say that people are idiots. But here's the thing. You know, I grew up in a generation where if you said something stupid, people called you out on it. And people said a lot less stupid things. People kind of thought before they opened their mouths and thought before they talked, because we didn't live in this society where just everything was okay and just you could just say anything and you could just, like, when I was growing up, you just didn't show up dressed at school like an animal and tell people that you're a furry. You would have got your butt kicked, man. And look, obviously, there should be a little bit of shame in a society. The Bible talks about how people should be ashamed to say stupid things, do stupid things. You should be ashamed to walk down the street naked, right? There needs to be a healthy amount of shame in society where you would be embarrassed to say and do ridiculous things. It's a normal part of society to have a little bit of honor and decorum and shame involved in our lives. But the Bible says in Proverbs 26:12, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him. People who think they're smart are the worst, you know, because you can't get through to them. The Bible says the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. See, instead of just always thinking that you're right, sometimes you have to listen to other people who know more about these subjects, have studied more about these things, and to not think that you're right about everything and the expert on everything. You know, the Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You know, when you think you're super smart, well, it can be your downfall. The Bible says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. You know, we need to realize how much we don't know in our lives. And then the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians, let no man deceive himself. Or I already read that, I'm sorry. Proverbs 24:7, wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate, right? Sometimes certain conversations are over your head. Just keep your mouth shut and just listen. You don't need to weigh in on things that you aren't qualified to talk about. You know, and here's the thing. A lot of these math and science and physics things, you know, you need to just, you know, let the adults talk, okay, about these things. But where did I have you turn? Psalm 131. The Bible says in verse 1, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. And the idea here is, look, let's not get too highfalutin and think that we're an expert on things that we're not an expert on. You got just these internet bozos. All of a sudden, they know all about math and science, even though they probably didn't do very well in those classes based on the stuff that they're saying. Okay, but now they're experts and they're going to just say every scientist in the world is wrong and every book is wrong and 500 years of astronomy is wrong, all the way back to, you know, the scientific revolution and so forth. It's really absurd. Now, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 1, I just want to address a few of these issues. I don't want to get too bogged down in the sermon here, but I do want to address a few of these issues because I thought that this thing had died, this flat earth thing. I thought it was over. I thought it was dead because one of the big popular internet flat earthers literally went to Antarctica and saw the sun like go around him in a circle in a single day, you know, land of the midnight sun. He was down there in the summertime and saw it go around. And he came back and said, guys, I have to admit I was wrong. And I thought that that would just be kind of a case closed for people. But no, it's like this thing just keeps popping up. And, you know, because I guess there's just always going to be bozos that want to believe this stuff. And the thing that really makes me mad is they try to blame it on the Bible. When in reality, the Bible is consistent with our modern scientific understanding of the world that we live in. Okay. So what a lot of these bozos will bring up is they'll say, well, what about the firmament? Because they have this idea that the firmament is a solid dome. Because they believe that the earth is flat and that we're in like a snow globe and that the firmament is like this solid dome. And the thing that's confusing them is the firm part of firmament, you know. So they see firmament and they're just like, oh, firm. What you have to understand is that words are not always the sum of their parts. Firmament's just a word, folks. Words are arbitrary. They mean whatever meaning they're assigned, okay? And this word firmament, what it actually means, it's not a dome or a globe or anything. It is simply an expanse. It is simply the atmosphere. It is simply the sky. That is what the firmament is. The firmament is the sky. Now let's look at the Bible and see what it says. It says in verse number 6 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Watch what God calls the firmament. He says, God called the firmament heaven. Now we know that throughout the Bible, the word sky and heaven are used interchangeably. Most languages are like this. So for example, we're speaking Spanish. We would talk about el cielo. And if we said cielo, we could either be talking about the sky or we could be talking about heaven. If we were talking in German, we'd say der Himmel, and Himmel is either sky or heaven, depending on the context. Most languages are like that. What is it in Hungarian? Az ég? Can I get a witness? All right. So, yeah, three people care about that. But, you know, who here speaks another language other than English where sky and heaven are the same word? Right? So, yeah. So, Romanian is the same thing. What other languages? Yell out the language. Bisaya is the same way. All right. Filipinos represent. All right. So, God called the firmament heaven. So, here's another way of saying that. The firmament's called the sky. Everybody understand that? It's the same thing. And in the Bible will talk about three different heavens. Okay? One of the heavens is the sky. That's heaven, but then also like outer space is heaven because the Bible talks about the sun, moon, and stars being in heaven. And then beyond that would be the place where God lives that is also called heaven. That's why the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12 being caught up to the third heaven because there's the heaven that's the sky, the heaven that is, you know, what we would consider space or the universe. And then there is also the place where God lives, heaven. Now, jump down to verse number 20, and I'm going to prove to you that the firmament is the sky, not a dome, okay? Not a solid dome, not a firm dome, just because it has firm in it, okay? That's not what that means. So look at verse number 20. It says, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. Watch this. And fowl is what? Birds, right? Fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So notice that birds fly in the firmament. So how can the firmament be a solid object if birds are flying in it. See, I'm saying that the firmament is the sky. And do birds fly in the sky? Yeah, they do. Is the sky called heaven? Yeah, it is. Does everybody understand? Now, what the flat earthers will say to this is they'll say, well, no. When it says that the birds fly in the firmament, it's saying that they're flying inside of this dome that's a closed dome. Except what did the Bible just finish saying? Let them fly in the what? In the open firmament. So we can't be saying, oh, the firmament's an enclosure and the birds are flying in it, because that wouldn't be an open firmament, would it? The sky, on the other hand, is open. It's just an open system. And so the firmament is the sky. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, if you would, go to Job chapter 26, because some people will say, like, well, what about the Bible saying the waters that are below the firmament and the waters that are above the firmament? Well, here's what you have to understand, is that when we look at the surface of the earth, most of it is covered by water, and there's a point in space where we go from water to being the air, but the air has water in it as well. And then up in the sky, high up in the sky, you have large amounts of water up in the sky contained in what we call clouds. That is the water that is above the firmament. Clouds are made out of water. Okay, they're not cotton or cotton candy or something. What is a cloud? It's water, folks. Okay, this is water. And even the air that we're breathing right now has water in it. But then up in the sky, you have these large amounts of water. Look what the Bible says in Job chapter 26, verse 7. It says, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, does that sound like a flat earth sitting on pillars, a disc being held up by pillars? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the earth is hanging on nothing, and that is the reality of the situation, right? Today, we could go into space, we could go on the Artemis flight and look back with a camera and take a picture of the earth, and there's nothing holding it up. It's not hanging from anything. He hangs the world on nothing. It's just floating in outer space, just like the Bible says. But then look at the next verse. It says, he hangs the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. Now, the word rent means torn. And so the Bible is saying, wow, isn't it amazing? Or, you know, Job is marveling at God's creation. Wow, God hangs the world on nothing. And then he's also like, wow, isn't it amazing how the clouds have this huge amount of water in them, and yet the clouds are not torn. Like, the clouds are able to just hold up this immense amount of water. Like, if we were to weigh the water, it would be some huge amount of tons of water just hanging up there in the sky in the form of clouds. And yet, it's all part of God's creation. God has created this magnificent physical world with a water cycle that keeps everything going and cleaning and fresh and everything. And part of it involves huge amounts of water. Those are the waters that are above the firmament, folks. The waters that are up in the clouds, held up. And Job is marveling at it. This is a biblical concept. It's what the Bible says. Now, if you would flip over to Daniel chapter 12, and then we're going to end up back in Psalm 8. So Daniel chapter 12 and then Psalm 8. I don't want to spend too much time on this because I don't want to insult your intelligence, but I just wanted to touch on it a little bit because of the fact that there are just so many of these bozos, and you got to be careful on the internet that you're not just tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and just every silly, crazy, wild conspiracy. There are all kinds of absurd things that are constantly popping up. Oh, here's another one. This is for free. This has nothing to do with the sermon. Another bozo thing that has come out recently. Satan's little season eschatology. Who's heard of this one? See what I'm like? That's what I'm saying, man. It's getting weird out there. You know, the Bible talks about how there's going to be a second coming of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. That's what we as Baptists believe. We read that in the Bible. We read Revelation 20 about how Christ is going to return and rule and reign for 1,000 years. We believe it. We believe that that is literally going to happen. You know, we just talked about the Lord's Supper, and the Bible says with that Lord's Supper, we do show the Lord's death until he comes, because he's coming again. The second coming of Christ is a fundamental Christian doctrine. And when Christ returns, he's going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to sit on the throne of David, and on. There's going to be, before that, a resurrection, right? The dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain are caught up in the clouds. There's the rapture. There's the tribulation and the wrath and all that stuff. Not in that order, of course. It's tribulation, then rapture. Then God pours out his wrath. Then there's the millennium. Well, then after the millennium is over, okay, then Satan, after the 1,000 years of Christ ruling and reigning on this earth, because during that 1,000 years, Satan is locked up. Well, then Satan is going to be released from his prison, and he's going to go out and deceive the nations, you know, to get them to come to the battle of Gog and Magog. And so that little season that Satan is released after the millennial reign of Christ, that little season when he's released to do that before the final judgment there, there are people now on the internet, and I'd never heard of this until like a year ago, so this is brand new. Now they're teaching that we're in that little season right now. So Christ has already returned. The millennium already happened. And we're living in the little season of Satan's deception. I mean, it's got to be the dumbest, most absurd end times teaching that I've ever heard in my life. And you know what I noticed? Flat earthers are just eating it up. They're just eating it with fork and spoon, folks. They love it. But look what the Bible says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. It says, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. So the firmament is the sky. It's bright. It shines. That's why sometimes you have to wear sunglasses when you're driving down the road, because sometimes the sky can be so bright. Obviously, the sun is bright, but sometimes the whole sky is lit up with brightness. Obviously, if you're looking at it from space, it, you know, the earth is illuminated. It's glowing. And the Bible says that they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And so as we approach the end times, knowledge is being increased, isn't it? And technology is ramping up and advancing. And, you know, the Bible talks about people running to and fro. There's transportation that allows us to go to and fro in the earth like it's nothing. I mean, you know, tomorrow you're going to Belize. I mean, that's pretty far away, and you're going to be there in a matter of hours. It's incredible. That technology that allows us to do that. Throughout history, it would have taken much longer to do that. So go back to Psalm 8. We are obviously much lower than God, right? We need to be humble because God created this magnificent creation. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Obviously, he's on so much higher of a level than we are. But although we are lower than God, we have been allowed to achieve great things technologically. I mean, human beings have achieved marvelous things with technology, with cars and airplanes and internet and just video live streaming and just amazing technologies that people a couple hundred years ago would have never thought possible. And it's only going to ramp up even more as now AI jumps into the mix, and you know the technology is going to keep advancing. The space exploration is going to continue to advance and everything like that. And here's the thing, you know, we've been allowed to achieve great things technologically and to have dominion over the planet. Because when God created the earth, he specifically told human beings to have dominion over the planet, to rule over the planet. And so all the animals and the plants and everything, you know, they exist for us, and we use them and we farm them and we raise them and cultivate them, and they exist for our benefit, and we rule this planet. Look what the Bible says in chapter 8 of verse 5 there, Psalms. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Talking about human beings. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion. Dominion is like lordship or authority over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Like, wow, God is so marvelous. He's created this vast, gigantic universe. What is man that thou art mindful of him? But you know what? Even though we're lower than the angels, we're less in power and might than the angels, yet God has given us dominion over the planet, and we rule over this earth, and we have used our technology to subdue the earth and its animals and plants and so forth. Now, go if you were to Revelation chapter 12. You know, one of the things that has been put in subjection under our feet as humanity is the moon as well. You know, we have conquered the moon. We went to the moon. We traveled to the moon. Man landed on the moon in, you know, July 20th, 1969. Okay? Now, some of you out there don't believe that, but here's the thing is that, you know, I'm not going to call you an idiot if you're a moon landing denier. But I'm just afraid that it could be the gateway drug to other worse things like geocentricity and flat earth. You know, that's what makes me nervous about it. But I do firmly believe that we did go to the moon in 1969. We landed on the moon. There's a lot of evidence for it. And I believe that we just went back to the moon as far as, you know, we just did a little drive-by just a couple days ago. As humans. Look what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, this woman in Revelation 12, I did a whole sermon on this in my Revelation series. This woman represents humanity, the human race, earth. And I proved that in my Revelation sermon. I'm not going to do it now. But basically, you know, the idea of her standing with the moon under her feet, right, is because if you think about it, the earth as a body is clothed in the sun because it's bathed in sunlight. And if you think about it, the moon goes around the earth, so it's kind of like being controlled or governed by the earth's gravity in that sense. And then the 12 stars would symbolize the 12 constellations that the sun passes through in a year's time, also known as the 12 signs of the zodiac. Obviously, we do not believe in astrology or prognosticating based upon that, but, you know, as far as astronomy, that is just a phenomenon that we see, the sun passing through 12 constellations per year, and so that's probably what this is a reference to. But, you know, you could also even look at it as a reference to the fact that the human race has the moon under its feet in the sense that we actually literally put a man on the moon and literally stood upon the moon, which is probably one of the greatest achievements technologically of human beings so far. Maybe someday we will also go to Mars or go to other places with human beings. We don't know, you know, how long this thing's going to last. But let me just put this in perspective for you, that going to the moon is not even barely scratching the surface of exploring the universe or the vastness of space. Let me kind of put this in perspective for you, okay? So the moon is like 239,000 miles away, which is pretty far, obviously, 239,000 miles, but it's nothing compared to the vastness of space. So to help you kind of get a picture in your mind of just how big even our solar system is, there's actually a model of our solar system at the National Mall in Washington, D.C. And on this model, the sun is like the size of a large grapefruit. It's like 5.5 inches in diameter, okay, in this model. And so there's a grapefruit to represent the sun. And then Earth is the size of the head of a pin. Okay, so in this, because this is a scale model of the solar system. And so you've got the sun the size of a large grapefruit. You've got the Earth smaller than the head of a pin, or maybe like the tip of your ballpoint pen. That's about how big the Earth is in relationship to it. And it sits about 50 feet away from the sun. So if you think about this, putting it to scale, it's like you've got this thing the size of a ball in a ballpoint pen, like 50 feet from a grapefruit. That's basically the scale of the distance from the Earth to the sun. Okay, whereas the moon's orbit around that ballpoint pen would literally fit in the palm of your hand. So the sun's like 50 feet over there, and then I've got this ball of a ballpoint pen, and the moon's orbit is just in the palm of my hand. That's the size. So that's what we're talking about as far as the scope here. But then, if we want to talk about Pluto, right? Oh, and by the way, Jupiter is about the size of a marble in this model. That's the biggest planet. And Pluto, because when I was a kid, Pluto used to be considered a planet back in the good old days. Well, it is actually about 2,000 feet away from the grapefruit. So if you think about that, that's like almost a 10-minute walk. It's like a little less than a half a mile away. So it's like a half a mile from the ballpoint pen all the way to, I mean, that's pretty big. Because think about how big Earth is. I mean, Earth is, you get on a cruise ship and you're out in the ocean. It's just, you just go on and on and on. It's just water. And that's just the Caribbean. Tiny fraction. Now consider that that's just the size of a ball on a ballpoint pen. And the sun is 50 feet away. Pluto is almost a half mile away. I mean, that's pretty wild if you think about it that way. Okay, what about the closest star? The closest star in this model would be in San Francisco, California. Does everybody understand? The model's in Washington, D.C. So basically, it's like, you know, to the moon fits within the palm. To the moon is a couple inches. To the closest star is Washington, D.C. to San Francisco, California. That's the closest star, let alone all the other stars that are much farther away. So that gives you kind of an idea about the scope of the universe. Go, if you would, to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Now, God is the one who created all this magnificent creation. And when you stop and think about how many stars there are in the sky, well, what you can see as far as stars with your naked eye, if you were to go out to a really dark place where there's no city lights and look up at the sky, the amount of stars that you can see is about 2,000 to 3,000. And in the ancient world, there were men who cataloged them and drew them all out and mapped them all and named them all. But it's only like 2,000 or 3,000 that you can see with your naked eye. Okay, now in the course of like a year, though, you'll be able to see like 5,000 or 6,000, because it's like it's 2,000 or 3,000 that you can see at once in one given moment. Okay, but then over the course of a year, that number could go up to 5,000 or 6,000. Now, what if you use like binoculars or a small telescope? Then, you know, now you can get to like hundreds of thousands of stars, or even like a few million stars, just with basic at home kind of binoculars, telescope kind of equipment, okay? What about with, you know, professional technology? There is this Gaia Space Telescope, which is the most powerful star mapping telescope up to date. And it has cataloged and named and documented 1.7 to 2 billion individual stars. So this is like a telescope that is actually mapping the known universe, has mapped like almost 2 billion stars in its database. I mean, is that insane? But then from there, you know, come estimates about how many stars there are, period, in the universe. And based on the estimates, because a lot of times they'll just see like a galaxy off in the distance, and then they estimate, well, that's a whole galaxy. That's going to contain billions of stars or whatever. And so they came up with a number where it's like 10 billion trillion is how many stars are estimated in the observable universe. Because you can't even observe the whole universe, because there's stuff that's beyond how far we could ever observe. Because the universe has no boundaries that we know of. It seems to be just totally endless and going on forever and continuing to expand. So even if you started heading toward the end of it, you'll never get there, because it's expanding faster than you could ever get there. And so 10 billion trillion, also known as 1 septillion stars, coming from 2 trillion galaxies, each containing anywhere from a few million to hundreds of billions of stars. I mean, that's a lot of stars. And then doesn't that lead you to think, like, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? You know, so I don't know about you, but I find that God gets more glory anyway from that than, hey, we're living in a snow globe and, you know, the holes in the globe, that's the stars, are just poked holes in the sky and whatever. You know, no, I think that the vastness of the universe just how it just goes on for infinity, and it's just trillions and quadrillions and septillions of stars. You know, to me, that just makes God's glory even more magnificent. Now, look down at your Bible there. I had to go to Psalm 147, right? The Bible says, he telleth the number of the stars. Tell means count, like a bank teller. He counts the number of the stars. He tells the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. So God's up in heaven, and he knows the names of a septillion of stars and more beyond that. Great is our Lord and of great power. Watch this. His understanding is infinite. So God's understanding is infinite. He knows the whole universe like the back of his hand, and he knows all of these billion, trillion, insane number of stars. Now, if you would go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. So actually go to Genesis 22, but if you get to 15 in time, I'm going to start reading it. But remember, Abraham is given this promise that his seed will be innumerable someday. It'll be like the stars of heaven. It'll be like the sand by the seashore. It says in Genesis 15:5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now look at chapter 22, verse 17. It says that in blessing, chapter 22, verse 17, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, people have often brought up the fact that when God makes this promise to Abraham, he uses two different illustrations. He tells him, your seed is going to be like the sand by the seashore, and your seed is going to be like the stars of heaven. And the idea here is that there's a physical seed, like an earthly seed, and then there's a spiritual seed. So the sand by the seashore could be considered like his earthly seed, his physical descendants. Because if you think about it, Abraham literally has an innumerable number of physical descendants. Because it's not just people who call themselves Jews or whatever. Because obviously also Ishmael and also, you know, that part of the world. But also just because of all the mixing and everything. I mean, millions and billions of people have all descended from Abraham. Billions and billions of people. And so Abraham, who did not have a child at the time because his wife Sarah was barren, he's being made this promise, hey, you don't even have a single child, but you know what? I'm going to someday make your seed like the sand by the seashore and like the stars of heaven. Now, if we study the Bible, we know that Abraham had a physical seed through the Israelites, also other people like the Midianites, you know, and also people like the, you know, the Ishmaelites and the Hagarites and all those different crowds. But more importantly, Abraham has a spiritual seed. Because the Bible says, if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So according to Galatians chapter 3, Abraham is our father. If we're a saved Christian, he's our spiritual father. He's the father of faith. And in Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, it talks about how he's the father of all them that believe. Though they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be circumcised or uncircumcised, Abraham is the father of us all as saved Christians. So if you think about it, there's a spiritual seed, and then there's a physical seed, right? So which of these is more significant or important, and which one is a greater number, okay? Well, here's the thing. Obviously, the spiritual seed is way more important than the physical seed. Like, who cares about the fact that, oh, Abraham has a bunch of physical descendants? That's meaningless. You know, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he's constantly rebuking the children of Israel for thinking that somehow the fact that they thought that Abraham is their father somehow gets them into heaven or gets them saved or makes them God's people or makes them special. And John the Baptist preached this right away in Matthew chapter 3. He said, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So being a physical descendant of Abraham isn't really that important. What's really important is being a spiritual descendant of Abraham by having your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because if you have faith in Christ, Abraham's the father of the faith, and you are Abraham's seed. So I was kind of curious about this. You know, how does the number of grains of sand by the seashore compare to the number of stars in the sky? Now, both of them are impossible to count. The whole point is, like, it's innumerable, you know, like the sand by the sea, like the stars in the sky. But it can be estimated because of the fact that even though you can't count the grains of sand, you could still understand, like, you know, okay, how many cubic meters of sand and, you know, how many grains are in that amount of sand and everything. And so scientists have estimated this. And, you know, the sand that is by the seashore, the way that it compares to the stars in the sky is that basically for every grain of sand, you know, based on the estimates of how many stars there are and the estimates of how much sand there is, for every grain of sand on every beach on the planet, if you took that number, there are about 9,333 stars for each grain of sand. Okay, and think about like how big the sun is and how powerful the sun is. And I mean, all these stars, they're like their own sun. And virtually all of them have planets going around them. You know, so I mean, we're talking about just trillions and billions and trillions and septillion stars, most of which have planets going around them. Okay, obviously they don't have any life on them because only God can create life. God only created life here. Sorry, folks, we're alone in the universe. It's just us and God. But here's the thing is that, you know, if you think about it, for every, you go to the beach and you're just sand, all this sand. For every grain of sand, there's about 9,300 and some approximately stars just in the observable universe. It could be double that. It could be triple that. It could be 10 times that. I'm saying what we know about, or at least can guess based on an educated guess of the observable universe. I mean, that's pretty incredible. But not only is space, you know, just so infinite and so mind-boggling in its scale, go if you would to Job chapter 26. You know, even just our own planet, we haven't even really scratched the surface of our own planet. Because if you think about the Earth, and if you think about an apple representing the Earth's crust would be thinner than the skin on that apple. You know, if the apple were like a scale model of the planet with the Earth, you know, with its crust and mantle and inner core, outer core, the crust is literally thinner than the skin of that apple. And we've never gone beyond the crust. Like, we've never gone inside our planet. So 99.9% of this planet, as far as the inside, we've never been there. And then not only that, even the surface of the planet, there are parts of the surface of the planet that are difficult to explore, even just in like jungles and places that very few people have ventured. But what about the depths of the sea? I mean, there are huge sections of the sea that have never been visited. And, you know, pretty much everything we do on the sea is just right on the surface. You go down into the depths of the sea and the pressures become so intense that it would just crush anyone and just crush a submarine or whatever. I mean, it's really mind-blowing. Look what the Bible says in Job chapter 26. Just talking about the magnificence of God and his creation. It says in Job 26, verse 5, dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. And if you notice where the comma is there, this is kind of a hard sentence to understand. The idea here is that dead things are formed from under the waters, and so are the inhabitants thereof. So the inhabitants thereof are also formed from under the waters. So down in the very depths of the darkest depths of the sea, things are being created. And there are things that are inanimate, dead things, meaning just non-living things, and also inhabitants thereof. Because, you know, there are actually creatures that live down just miles below the surface of the ocean that can just handle these insane pressures. And they're just living in total darkness. There's no light down there. And sometimes they have their own like little glowing light bulbs and stuff. You know, sometimes you see this in like a science book or documentary, these weird creatures where they're like a fish and then they have like a wire sticking out of their head with like a light bulb hanging in front. And they're all super ugly because down there, your looks don't matter. Everybody's blind. See, on the surface of the earth, you have to look cool or you're probably not going to do any mating, you know, as an animal or a plant or whatever. It's like, you got to look good up here. You know, we as human beings, you know, if we want to get married, we got to take a shower, get a haircut, brush your teeth. You know, you got to be presentable. You got to put on clean clothes, right? Down there, it's just all these just weird, gross, like, because it just doesn't matter what you look like down there. It's just, you're just lucky to find a mate that you just stumble upon a mate in the dark, and it's like, love at first, whatever, because it's not sight, because you can't see anything. You know, but also, there's all, you know, if you think about it, the crust of our planet is literally created at the bottom of the ocean. You know, if you understand about plate, and I don't want to geek out too much here, but if you want to understand plate tectonics, right? The Earth is covered in these tectonic plates that are moving at a rate of approximately like 4 centimeters a year. So they basically move at about the rate that your fingernails grow, is about how fast they're moving, like 4 centimeters a year. And what's happening is that there are convergent plate boundaries where two plates are ramming into each other and one of them is being like sent down into the mantle to be recycled. This is called the rock cycle, because just like you have a water cycle, you have a rock cycle where basically the crust is just being conveyor belted down into the mantle to be melted and recycled. But then if one place is sucking up old mantle, then there has to be if one place is sucking up the old crust, there has to be new crust being created, right? And so there are these places in the ocean where there's a divergent plate boundary where magma is coming up from underneath the crust and creating new crust, so that basically one of them is adding and one of them subtracting. And at the end of the day, the surface area of the Earth, of course, stays the same. And this is a slow process that goes on and on, 4 centimeters a year approximately or whatever. You know, so if you think about it, you know, dead things are being created under the depths of the sea. You know, also new animals are being created down there as they mate and breed and basically live their entire lives down there and are born and die down there, these weird, grotesque fishes and creatures of the sea. Now, here's the thing, you know, human beings, we're just barely learning about these things and grasping these things in the 21st century, the 20th century. You know, back in Job's time, most of this would be very unknown as far as what's going on in the depths of the sea, right? But obviously, the Bible is inspired by God. God knows everything, and God understands everything about, you know, what's going on in the depths of the sea, outer space, all that. He knows the end from the beginning. So he says dead things are formed from under the waters. You know, you could think about just material that's being created, just, you know, rocks and minerals and things that are being created in the bottoms of the sea, as well as animals that are coming to life down there as they're given birth by other animals. And then it says hell is naked before him and destruction hath no covering. So it's like if you start from the outside of the earth, right? And then you kind of go down into the depths of the sea, the next step is to go down even deeper into the depths of hell, right? And so it's saying like the things that are under the water and then hell itself is naked before him. So, you know, we can't even reach the mantle and God looks at the earth, he can see all the way to the core of the earth. He can see all the way through all of these things. Destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing, it says in verse 7 once more. Last place we'll turn is Psalm 104, verse 24. And this is a similar idea. I'll start reading it while you get there. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Look at Psalm 104, verse 25. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts, right? So just, if you think about the scale of the universe, going to the moon is a pretty cool achievement. But again, remember, on a scale, it's like we moved a couple inches in the palm of our hand versus if we wanted to go to, you know, the closest star, it would be like Washington, D.C. to California on that scale. Okay, which goes to show that we have barely even scratched the surface of exploring space, even our own solar system, let alone other stars, other galaxies. I mean, that stuff is just way beyond our reach. And then if you just think about our own planet, we barely scratched the surface of our own planet. And there's so much that we don't even know about our own planet and haven't even explored about our own planet. God already knows it all. He's done it all. So here's the thing. Even as we as human beings have great technological achievements, we need to stay humble. Okay? And again, I want to go back to where I started my sermon, the two ways in which we need to be humble. You know, on the one hand, we need to be humble and realize, you know what? All of our technology, it's never going to make us smarter than God. All the computers, all the AI can never keep up with God, who just names and numbers a septillion stars, every grain of sand, every thought in every person's mind. No one, no computer, no technology is ever going to be smarter than God. God is supreme, so we need to always stay humble. God has allowed us to achieve a lot, and if God wanted to, he could ruin our technology. Because remember, he didn't like their attitude when they were building the Tower of Babel. And when they were building the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, he didn't like their defiant, prideful, arrogant attitude. And so you know what he did? He ruined their building project. So God could slow us down and not allow us to continue if we're arrogant, if we're prideful. So we need to stay humble in the face of technology and not get so big for our britches. And you'll hear scientists sometimes talk about, oh, we're like God now. AI is making us like God now. And oh, we're masters of our solar system because we went to the moon. I mean, going to the moon's cool, but in the scheme of things, it's just a little tiny, you know. I know it was a giant leap for mankind, but for God, it's not a giant leap. Okay? So we need to stay humble in the face of that. But you know what? We also need to avoid this other kind of pride and arrogancy that basically just says, oh, we're Bible-believing Christians, so we just reject everything that mankind achieves, and we just reject everything that anyone tells us, and everything's a lie, and, you know, I don't believe anything my physics teacher says, I don't believe anything my astronomy teacher says, because I'm so smart, and I'm the expert. And here's the thing, look, obviously there is science falsely so-called that conflicts with the Bible. You know, if somebody comes along and tries to tell you, hey, you know, we all came from nothing, and the universe came from nothing, and, you know, we as human beings, we're just animals, and we're not special. That's not real science, though. That science fallacy is so called. But then you get these bozos who just want to just fight all science, and they just want to reject all science, and they just reject the moon? Like, bro, what is your problem with the moon? Oh, the moon's a hologram. The moon's a light. The moon gives off its own light. It's like, idiot, go look outside at the moon. You can literally see. Look, my eyesight's not that great, friend. I can go outside and look at the moon, and I can tell that the moon is a solid object with craters in it. I could pull out a pair of binoculars and look at the moon and clearly see that it is a terrestrial object. It is not a light or a hologram. Okay, and not only that, but every single month it goes through phases, and you can clearly see that it gets in the shade, and the part that's in the shade don't glow. Oh, the moon gives off its own light. That's absurd. That's stupid. And then to say that the Bible teaches that, you're wrong. Okay? The moon is reflecting light from the sun. And here's a little illustration for you. We as Christians, we are reflecting the light of Christ. Are we our own light source? No. Jesus Christ said, I'm the light of the world. And then he told us, you're the light of the world. But all we're really doing is reflecting Christ's light. I didn't come up with any of this. None of these teachings or preaching or the gospel, none of us came up with it. It's Jesus, and we're just reflecting Jesus' light. Just like the moon reflects the light from the sun. And you know what? The Bible even calls Jesus the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, in Malachi chapter 4. And so, you know, oh, the earth has to be at the center of the universe. Folks, if the sun represents Christ, how about he's at the center of the solar system? And we revolve around him. We're on his program. And we reflect his light. He's the source. Do not be a reality-denying fool, because that is just another kind of pride. And so again, there's a pride of being an atheist, but then there's also a pride of being a flat earther and a reality denier and thinking that the moon is made out of cheese or that it's a light or that it's a hologram or that we're, you know, that stuff is just as stupid as saying there's no God. It's just more denial of reality. The Word of God does not teach that. Now look, obviously, yes, yeah, sometimes science gets out of its lane and makes false claims about, you know, guessing about what happened billions of years ago or something. Okay, I get that. That's science falsely so-called, because real science is observed and tested and so forth. But you know what? There's a lot of real science out there about the Earth, sun, moon, stars. This stuff's all being measured and tested. It's making predictions and everything. We don't want to just be in the dark ages over here in the name of Christianity. And listen to me. I am a Bible-believing Christian from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I believe that every word in the Bible is true and that everything that the Bible teaches is accurate. And I believe that the Bible is scientifically accurate. I don't think there's any conflict between science and the Bible at all. And look, I'm not up here just blowing smoke at you. I've studied science a lot, okay? I've studied science a lot because I've tried to just be a well-rounded person, so I've tried to study a little bit of everything, be kind of a general practitioner. Well, look, I've spent hundreds and hundreds of hours studying the math, studying the physics, studying astronomy, studying the science. I can prove it to you, the amount of hours that I've put in studying this stuff. And then you have flat earthers telling me, well, you just obviously have never researched. You just didn't do any research. It's like, bro, come at me with your credentials and let's see who wins, okay? Because I've done the research. But at the end of the day, I already knew the Earth wasn't flat long before I did the research, because I'm not an idiot. Because I can go outside and look at the moon and I can see the Earth and I can see the Earth that we're on. I can see the bodies in the sky. They're all round. Is this what we're just on some flat Earth? In a solar system where everything's round except us? Anybody who's ever been on an airplane knows you take these great circle routes because the Earth is curved. I mean, it's just like, it's so dumb. And you know what? The reason that I'm so hard on these flat earthers is because their parents didn't do for them what I'm going to do for them. They need to be taken to the woodshed. See, if I would have told my parents the Earth was flat, I would have got a whipping. I'm not kidding. My parents would have gave me a whipping and they would have told me I was wrong and they would have straightened me out. But we live in this overindulgent society where just anything goes. And then you just have these bozos that just have the gall to go. And you know what? I hope our church is a culture where if somebody's a flat earther, they get rebuked. And you know why? Because it's not just a matter of being dumb. Look, if somebody came in here with Down syndrome, God bless them. That's okay. We love them. And you know what? If you're low intelligence, we love you. This has nothing to do with low intelligence. This is pride. This is arrogant. Look at me. I have the secret esoteric flat earth knowledge, and I'm so much smarter than NASA, and NASA is Hebrew for deceive and everything. It's a lie, friend. Let me tell you something. I have read the Old Testament cover to cover in the original Hebrew. NASA does not mean to deceive. It's a lie. You know who's deceived? People who think that the word NASA means deceive. It shows that they know zero Hebrew. Because NASA is one of the earliest words that you would learn in like the first semester of Hebrew. But y'all don't even know the Hebrew alphabet, and you're going to come at me to, oh, NASA means deceive, whatever. Folks, people knew the Earth was round thousands of years ago. NASA didn't tell us that. Eratosthenes is a Greek philosopher 2,000 years ago that measured the size of the Earth, and he was almost right on 2,000 years ago. Just using shadows and light, he knew it was a sphere, and he measured the size of the sphere just only traveling a few hundred miles. He was able to figure it out, extrapolating out. You know, God has blessed us as human beings with a lot of knowledge and a lot of ability to create technology. Let's use the knowledge and the technology for God's glory. Let's build on that knowledge and technology. Let's use the technology to travel to the mission field. Let's use the technology to propagate the gospel, to preach God's word over the internet, to get the truth out there. Let's not be a bunch of reality-denying, technology-hating fools, Luddites, stuck in the dark ages. No, let's embrace the technology and let's use it for God's glory. And you know what? If somebody goes to the moon or Mars or something, why don't we just get excited about God's creation and get excited about the amazing universe that we live in, and even just get excited about how smart God made us humans to be able to achieve these things. Meanwhile, staying humble and realizing how little we've actually accomplished in the scheme of things. You know, might as well just get excited about these things and just enjoy these type of things instead of, you know, just getting all superior and prideful and, we didn't go to the moon and, the moon's not real and, the firmament and all this stuff. Something's wrong with people's heart that makes them go down this weird reality-denying road. There's something wrong with you, my friend. And if that's you tonight, you need to get right with God and stop being puffed up and talking about stuff that you don't understand, okay? And just, you know, just enjoy what God's great. You know, I want to say one last thing. I know I'm out of time. I want to say one last thing. People will say this: well, there's no way we could ever go to the moon or Mars because what happens, you know, in the end times when God's punishing everybody on earth, you know, if somebody's on the moon or Mars, they could be exempted. Okay, this is a really silly argument. Let me explain to you why. Because just being on the moon is kind of a punishment in and of itself. Like, the moon is not the Bahamas. Like, if you go to the moon, you're practically like in a cage. You're going to be in some cage in a spacesuit, slurping food out of a little Ziploc and using the bathroom who knows how. Oh, wow, I escaped the tribulation. Bro, you put yourself through the tribulation. You know? Or like, oh man, if people are on Mars, then they'd be escaping the tribulation. It's like, folks, here's the thing. Even on Earth, there could be ways to escape the tribulation if you're just like hiding somewhere. Couldn't somebody just go in a cave or go in their underground bunker or whatever? But then it'd be kind of like a self-imposed tribulation, putting yourself in a bunker. And I don't know about you, but you know what I'm going to be doing? If the tribulation happens in our lifetime, I'm not going to a bunker. I'm just going to keep preaching. I'm just going to keep soul winning. I'm just going to not stop. And if I get my head chopped off, so be it, but I'm not stopping. Why would I hide so I can just be alive for the rapture? Bro, the dead in Christ rise first. You're just first in line if you die first. Like, oh man, I'm just going to go hide in the woods for a few years. Count me out, man. I'm staying in the city. I'm going to keep soul winning. I'm going to keep preaching. And you know what? If you want to go to the moon or Mars to escape, good luck with that. You'll be fine. Fine, go there. Other people are going to be in Timbuktu and out on a boat and whatever. It's not, folks, the tribulation is not even really going to affect like every single person anyway. It's like a lot of people are going to survive, folks. You know? So if there's a few people on the moon or Mars, that doesn't bother me at all. I'm staying here unless we're doing like a soul winning marathon on the moon or like a soul winning trip to Mars, First Baptist Church of the Moon or something. You know, I'm staying here where the soul winning is. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your magnificent creation, Lord. Help us always to stay humble in light of your amazing universe, but let us also marvel at the human mind that you've created us with so much intelligence as humans, that we'd be able to achieve things like going to space and going to the moon and going down into the depths of the sea in a submarine, Lord. We give you all the glory for man's achievements because you're the one who gave us the brain to do it. And we give you all the glory for your magnificent creation, Lord. Help us to stay humble and to focus on the Word of God and not get sucked into dumb conspiracy theories that aren't real. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.